Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. There are many parallels in the Old Testament that we can draw for our time together, and I want to encourage us from Psalm 1, and particularly, we're going to look at the first three verses of Psalm 1, but let me read all of it for us so we can get a grasp of what this psalm is about. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In our culture, we have many categories or labels, if you will, to define us. For example, and I'm sure you've heard of these categories before, we have Republican and we have Democrat. We have conservative, we have liberal. We have blue collar, white collar, we have left wing, right wing, even center wing. We have the 99% or the 1%. And the list goes on and on and on. All these categories exist in our culture. This is how we operate. And what these categories do is attempt to tell a story about a person's life. What are your views on politics? What are your views on culture, on men and women distinctions, on economics, and so on and so forth? And for better or for worse, these labels exist to identify who you are and to try to describe how you relate to different areas of life. And sometimes these labels can be helpful. For example, if you're reading an article from CNN, you can expect that that story may be told from a more liberal perspective. And if you read the same story from Fox News, if you read Fox News, you can expect that that story may be told from a more conservative perspective. And they help us to get a grasp of the angle, the perspective that those news articles are coming from. But there's something inherently wrong about these labels, about these categories, because who is missing from these labels? God is. God is missing from our categories. All the categories, or at least most of the categories that our world uses today, have little or nothing to do with the creator of the universe. And yet, the most significant issue, the most significant question at the end of your life is not how you relate with other men, but ultimately how you relate with God. And that's the issue for us here in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 has categories as well, but all these categories pertain to how you and I relate to the God of the universe. If you take a look at verse 6, for example, you can see two major controlling categories, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, two opposing categories, two mutually excluding labels, and all of them in terms of your relation with God. We can also bring in how the rest of the Bible may define man, the other categories in the rest of Scripture. We have believers and unbelievers. We have the sheep and the goats. We have the light and we have darkness. We have children of God and we have children of the devil. We have the narrow way and we have the broad way, and the saints of Christ and the men of the world. And all these labels, again, identifying how one relates ultimately with God. At the very end of your life, the ultimate question is not what are your views on politics or culture or even men and women distinctions. Ultimately, the ultimate question is, how do you relate with God? Do you love God or do you hate God? Are you a believer in Christ by faith or are you a rejecter of Christ? Is your life governed by Scripture or is your life governed by the world? And this is the matter I want to bring before us in Psalm 1. You see, Psalm 1 sets before us just two categories: the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous, and that's it. Just two roads of living that will determine your eternal destiny. And so for our time together, I just want us to consider what Solomon says about the way of the righteous, verses 1 to 3. What does a life of the righteous man look like? And how do we line up with that picture? And so in Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3, we are going to see three pictures of a righteous life that I hope and that I pray will compel you, will exhort you, will encourage you and I to live lives more pleasing to God in holiness and obedience. So let me give you my outline, and we have it in the bulletin as well if you want to refer to that. But the outline is this, just 3 points. The righteous are separated from the world, verse 1. The righteous are satisfied in the Word, verse 2. And the righteous are secured by God, verse 3. Let's take a look first at verse 1. The righteous are separated from the world. Verse 1 reads, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." I want you to notice, first of all, that the words, "how blessed," begin our psalm. How blessed. Blessing is a happiness, a blessing that comes from a right relationship with God. And there are 24 other psalms in the whole Psalter that contain this phrase, "how blessed." And each of them describe in some way God's people. For example, some psalms say that God's people are blessed because God has forgiven them of their sin. And other psalms say that God's people are blessed because they trust in the Lord by faith. So right out of the gate, we see in Psalm 1 that God's people are blessed because, first of all, they are holy. They are blessed because they are separated from the ungodly. Now, secondly, I want you to notice that verse 1 is all about what the righteous man does not do. We see that in the three negative actions here in verse 1. This man does not walk, he does not stand, he does not sit. And the force of these verbs in the original language is that he does not walk in these things at all. These are actions that he categorically denies. And so the main idea of verse 1 is this. God's people are to be separated from every form of ungodliness. God's people are to be totally separated from every form of ungodliness. So let me walk through verse 1 for us one step at a time. Now first, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. This means that God's people do not live according to ungodly principles. Now we can take a look at the word walk in verse 1. In the Hebrew mind, walking is a picture of your living. Your walk is your life, and the way you walk, the nature of your walk, is determined by the standards that you have that govern your life. And so walking could be positive, like, for example, walking in the law of the Lord. That's what the law is supposed to encourage Israel to do, to walk in the manner that pleases God. And that's a positive picture. But here in verse 1, it's a negative picture. It's walking in the counsel of the wicked. Now, the word counsel means advice. It means instruction, something that comes from wisdom of some kind. And so we need to consider this question. What does wicked counsel look like? What does wicked counsel look like? What is the wisdom that is undergirding wicked counsel? Listen to James chapter 3, 15 to 16. James chapter 3, 15 to 16. "This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing." And so we see from James that the counsel of the wicked, the wisdom that undergirds the counsel of the wicked is not heavenly, but it is earthly. It is not spiritual, it is natural. It is not godly, it is demonic. It doesn't produce holy living, but it produces disorder in every evil thing. It is not God-exalting, but man-centered. And this is how the world walks. Why? Because this is their wisdom. This is what makes perfect sense to those who are living in the world. And this is the very wisdom that the psalmist is calling us to refuse. We can see this also in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I'm sure you know this verse well. Romans 12, 2, "Do not be conformed by this world." Do not be conformed to this world, rather. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So God's people are nonconformists, if you will. We live according to the counsel of God. And if we are to live by the wisdom that comes from God, we must reject the wisdom that comes from the world. They are mutually exclusive. Now, secondly, the blessed man does not stand in the path of sinners. The path of sinners. And the point is this: God's people refuse to join the ungodly in a sinful lifestyle. God's people refuses to join the ungodly in a sinful lifestyle. Now take a look at the word stand. In the Hebrew, the word stand is amad, unmad. And amad is sometimes used poetically to mean becoming involved with something, joining together with something. Listen to how this word is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 3. Do not join amad in an evil matter. And that's what's being said to us here. Quite simply, you and I are to ensure that we are not united with the world, not joining with the world in sin. Rather, our lives must be like that of Job's, blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Job 1:1. Now, someone might object and say, well, that kind of sounds like Old Testament legalism. It's all about obedience, but the New Testament is all about grace. And to that I can say, well, it's partly true. The New Testament has a lot to tell us about the boundless grace that we have in Christ Jesus. But the New Testament is just as much about obedience as the Old Testament is. For example, we have many commands to believers to kill sin in our lives. Let me give you three verses. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, if you have been raised with Christ, and that's your position in faith, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Second verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4:17, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. Verse 19, and they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality of the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. And a final verse, 1 John chapter 3, 9 to 10. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. The life of a believer, therefore, is one that is characterized by holiness and obedience to the Lord, not by sin, not by ungodliness. Now, third, in verse 1, we see that the blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. That is to say, God's people are separated. They're separated from those who mock God. Those who mock God. Now, scoffers are those who have no fear of God, and so they mock God out of their pride. This is pure arrogance. This is pure foolishness. And you can see this attitude in our world today. You just think about our entertainment industry. How many parodies exist about Christ? How many satires are there about the church, about God? Renowned atheist Richard Dawkins has written a book called The God Delusion. And in this book, he writes this, and I quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak." And he goes on, but I think you get the point. This is the world's mentality about God. You remember what Jesus said one time in the book of Matthew when the Pharisees were criticizing his disciples about not washing their hands before eating? Christ said this. He said, "It's not what goes into the man that defiles him, that is food, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles him." Why? Because what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And so your words betray your heart's condition, and the words of the scoffer then expose a heart that is in enmity against God. Now it says here that the blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Now the word sit in the Hebrew is yashav, yashav. And yashav in this context is another word picture that means to associate, to become a part of. It's kind of like stand, but it's more so, the nuance is more communicating intimate fellowship, a more deeper communion here. Listen to how Yashav is used in Psalm 26, verses 4 to 5. I do not sit, Yashav, with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit, Yashav, with the wicked. And there we see a positive example from David communicating the same idea we have here in Psalm 1. It's all about communion, about a deep, close, intimate relationship. And so in Psalm 1, the scoffer seat is the setting to associate with mockers of God, and we are called to stay away from that setting. Now, as worshipers of God, we can easily understand why the psalmist is telling us to not associate with scoffers. When we read the Bible, well aware of God's majesty, His holiness, His glory, and we understand that God has just judgment and wrath for sin. It is a terrifying thing, Hebrews says, to fall in the hands of the living God. And so that's a healthy fear of God that we ought to have. But we have to understand that the world does not see God in this way. Scoffers do not see God with fear and reverence. They hate God. They believe they can mock God and get away with it. And the danger here in Psalm 1 is that their attitude can influence us. Their attitude can influence us. 1 Corinthians 15:33 has this principle for us. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and let me show us another principle. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 14 to 16. And this sort of sums up verse 1. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And all those questions are rhetorical. The answer, of course, is nothing. There's nothing in common with these two people. Back to Psalm 1. The world is such an enticing place for the flesh. It's very easy to give in to the world in many ways. And so the New Testament has many warnings for us about the love for the world and giving in and compromising in this way. Paul wrote sadly to Timothy in 2 Timothy, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. The Apostle John warns us about that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world nor things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so we saw that the righteous are separated from the world. Let me give you two quick points of application. Number one, remember your identity in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have been crucified to the world. You've been crucified to your sinful passions. You've been crucified to yourself. And Paul says, the life that you now live, you live by faith in Christ who gave himself up for you. And so the world is not your Lord, Christ is. We are not to walk after the world, we are to walk after our Lord. And so remember your identity in Christ. Number two, test all things by Scripture. Be a good Berean. Whatever advice comes your way, whatever action, whatever attitude you come across, test all things by the standard of Holy Scripture. Now, some things will be more obvious to us, like the quote that I read from Richard Dawkins, that's more obvious. But there are some things in this world that are less obvious to us. The Bible tells us that in the last days there will be antichrists and false teachers. And so even the things that carry in themselves the label Christian may actually be the most dangerous wicked counsel there is. So be discerning. Do not merely accept anything that comes your way. Measure everything by the standard of Scripture. In order to do that, though, you need to know what Scripture says. And so it brings us to our second point. Number two, the righteous are satisfied in the Word. The righteous are satisfied in the Word. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now notice the very first word of verse 2. It is the word but. It forms a contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. Rather than giving in to all that the world has to offer, the righteous find their delight entirely on the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord. There is such a simplicity here. Delight. And that's it. The supreme joy and pleasure that we as the people of God have to hear from God in His Word. Some of us, I've been able to hear your testimonies. And some of us have come from backgrounds where the Word of God was not consistently taught, not exposited, not fed to us. Some of us have experienced being spiritually starved. We may have come from churches that are really wonderful, kind and warm congregation, many programs, many activities, but there is a real lack, a real thirst for the Word of God, and some of you have come from that background. And so I'm very encouraged to hear that many of us here just simply delight in the Word of God. There is a simplicity about that. We just want to hear from God. We just want to know what our Savior has said. And so you don't want entertainment. You don't want to be stimulated. You just want the regular, consistent preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And for that, I rejoice. I think the most entertaining thing that we have in this church is a book club. And that's not even what the rest of the churches do. But there's a simplicity there, and I love that. And this is the attitude that we have here in Psalm 1. He delights in the law of the Lord. And the word is not something that the world delights in. The world cannot delight in God's law. The world rejects God's law. In Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, 5 to 8, Paul writes that unbelievers are not able to submit to the law of God because they are hostile to God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read that the natural man cannot even accept the things of the Spirit of God because he cannot understand them. No wonder that the world constantly attacks the truthfulness of Scripture. No wonder there are so many books and documentaries and films that have been published to try to cast doubt on the veracity of the Word of God. The world cannot accept the things of God. But as a believer, God has opened up your eyes to delight in His Word. In Jeremiah 31, the mark of the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant that God says, is that He will write His law on the hearts of His people. And then in the New Testament, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are commanded to earnestly desire the pure milk of the Word. Here's a principle for us. The evidence of your faith in Christ works itself out in sanctified desires. The evidence of your faith in Christ works itself out in sanctified desires, and particularly in your satisfaction in the Word of God. Now take a look back at verse 2. Observe that the law of the Lord is repeated for us twice in verse 2. This is all centered on God's Word, the law of the Lord. Now the word law in the Hebrew is Torah. And simply it means instruction, God's instruction. It's God's intention for man. It's the way God wants man to live. And this is the life that God blesses, life to the fullest. What characterizes the law of the Lord? How does the Bible describe the Bible? Turn with me to Psalm 19. Just a couple of Psalms over. Psalm 19. And we'll take a look at just verses 7 to 9. Let me read it for us. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. All of these descriptions are characteristics of the law of the Lord. God's law is perfect. It is sure. It is right, pure, clean. It endures forever. They are true. They are altogether righteous. This is the inspired, inerrant, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. And Psalm 1 also tells you the benefits of God's law on those who treasure it, those who obey it, those who live by it. Do you need restoration for your soul? Do you need wisdom for your mind? Do you need joy for your heart? Do you need knowledge? Do you need truth? Do you need righteous standards? Then take up and read the Word of God. God's Word is completely sufficient for everything that your life needs. And God has purposed His Word to be completely sufficient for us to be equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. Back to Psalm 1. Verse 2 continues, "And in His law He meditates day and night." He meditates. We spend most of our time on the things we love, right? And so the evidence of our delight in our Word, in the Word of God, is our time spent in it, to be nourished by it, to be fed by it, by constant meditation. Now, when the world thinks of meditation, what comes to mind is probably the Eastern forms of meditation, like from Hinduism or Buddhism. You can think of yoga. You can think of mystical chanting and the like. And the goal of that kind of meditation is to empty your mind, so that you achieve some sort of inner peace, some sort of mystical experience or enlightenment. But that's not biblical meditation at all. Biblical meditation is not about emptying your mind, but about filling your mind with God's Word. The word meditate in Hebrew gives the idea of speaking to yourself, thinking out loud, if you will, about Scripture. In other words, meditation is an active, ongoing contemplation on the Word of God. Now, you can think in ancient Israel, no one had a copy of the Old Testament on themselves. They had to hear the Word of God from a Levite, who would then read the law to them and teach them from the law. And so, after hearing the law read, they would return to their homes and they would walk on their way and they would meditate. They would think about what they just heard. They would memorize it. They would write it if they could. And that's the picture here. Let me give you some application about meditation specifically. Meditation can involve memorizing Scripture. It can involve reciting Scripture to yourself, reasoning through Scripture, figuring out what Scripture has for your life, maybe even contemplating about what Scripture teaches you about God. And here are some options for you. You can meditate on a simple verse, like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." Or you can meditate on a passage of Scripture, like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Or you can meditate on certain teachings of the Bible as a whole. You can meditate on Christ, on who He is, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the gospel. Or you can meditate on eternity, the glories of heaven, and the sobering realities of hell. You can meditate on the attributes of God, His holiness, His purity, His love, His righteousness. Or you can meditate on God's works. You can meditate on His commands. Whatever it is that you meditate on the content of Scripture. And listen, Psalm 1 says that this man is meditating day and night. In other words, all the time. All the time. Meditation is not a pastime hobby. It is a dominating agenda for the life of a believer, to fill our minds with the Word of God. Colossians 3:16, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you." Here's the idea here. Meditate on the Word of God. This is how we make sure that the Scripture we hear with our ears or read with our eyes can stay in our minds and bear fruit in our hearts. This is how you can increase your love for Christ. This is how you can safeguard yourself from sin. This is how you can strengthen your grip on the Bible. Here's how you can be a more effective witness for Christ. So let me exhort you this morning to meditate on the treasure of Scripture. Let Scripture be your laborious delight and your delightful labor. Work on consistently filling your mind with the Word of God so that the Word of God may permeate into your life. So we saw that the righteous are separated from the world. We saw that the righteous are satisfied in the Word. Now we will see the third picture, The righteous are secured by God. Verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Here is a magnificent illustration of being blessed by God. In verses 1 and 2, the actions are all done by the righteous man. But when we come to verse 3, these are all actions that are being done to the righteous man. These are things that God is doing now. God is stepping onto the scene. God is doing these actions, these works of his gracious blessing on those who honor him. Let me walk us through this. First, we see that this man is like a tree firmly planted. Now, in the Hebrew, the words firmly planted is really just one word. It's transplanted. Transplanted. That means to take a tree out of the wilderness, for example, and plant it into a garden, plant it by streams of water. So this is a picture of an irrigated garden. In ancient Palestine, the climate was very dry and very arid. You wouldn't get rain until the rain season, which was sometime between November and April. And so trees that exist in the wilderness hardly get a consistent supply of water. And so what people would do is they would dig up canals and funnel water from rivers until it flows into gardens so that the trees and the plants within the garden would be nourished by water and bear fruit. And that's the picture of the righteous man here. He is a transplanted garden, a transplanted tree, rather, in the garden of God. And notice the action of being transplanted is in the passive. He is being firmly planted. Who is doing the planting? God is. God is doing the planting here. This is a great picture of our salvation in Christ. Trees cannot transplant themselves out of the wilderness and into the garden. They need a gardener to do that. And in the same way, sinners cannot transplant ourselves out of our lives of sin and put ourselves into God's kingdom. We need Christ to do that. It is as Colossians 1:13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now the psalmist gives us three results of being secured by God. First, we read, this tree yields its fruit in its season. This means God ensures that his people are steadily bearing the spiritual fruit of maturity. This reminds us of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit that is produced in every believer. This also reminds us of a parallel in John 15. You remember what our Lord says? He says, "I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit." Everything that the Father does in your life is pruning work. So that you may look more like his Son. Now next it says that the tree's leaf does not wither. This means God keeps his people from perishing. This stands in stark contrast to the wicked. From verse 4, we see that the wicked are like chaff, lifeless, useless chaff, which the wind drives away. And in verse 6, the wicked perish. But what a contrast here. Not so the blessed. This tree is an everlasting tree. It lives forever. And so the spiritual lives of God's people are ultimately secured by God. Thirdly, in whatever he does, he prospers. God blesses the work of those who walk in his law. And this is tied to verse 2. What is it that this blessed man is doing? He's doing whatever the law of the Lord directs him to do. And so he prospers in what he does. And doesn't this make sense? Hasn't God purposed his law to be inherently wise, to be inherently good, inherently life-giving? Doesn't obedience to God mean that you're living your life according to his perfect wisdom, according to his perfect standard? And so we see that it is when we doubt the wisdom of God that we gravitate to worldly counsel. It is when we doubt that God's ways are better than our ways that we find ourselves lost in the sea of wicked counsel. But those who trust in God and in his word will prosper. Now, this doesn't mean that we will be rich. It doesn't mean that we will have worldly success. But what it does mean is that it will be a life, when aligned to the word of God, a life that God intends, a life that God has designed. It's a life characterized by the wisdom and righteousness and integrity and goodness that reflects your God. You will look more like Christ. But there is one more blessing that God gives. And let me just briefly mention this to you. Look down to verse 6. Down to verse 6. It says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." The Lord knows. This is more than intellectual knowledge. This is intimate relationship knowledge. If you're a believer in Christ, if your life evidences the real fruit of faith, you can be assured that God knows your way. What does that mean? It means God is intimately involved in your life. It means God guards you as you journey towards home. It means that God will ultimately ensure that your way will lead you to heaven. Your way will lead you home to him in glory. Now, God is sovereign over all the lives of mankind for all time. He holds in his hand the lives of every man and woman, whether good or evil, whether believer or unbeliever. He is sovereign over all lives. But that hand closes for the elect. For the sheep, that hand holds them close. He holds them secure. And no one can snatch him out of his hand. As that song, that hymn goes, "He will hold you fast." And this is the blessedness that characterizes those who love God. So we saw that the life of the righteous is characterized by three pictures: separation from the world, satisfaction in the word, security in God. But if we are honest, our lives fall short of this standard. We all have walked in the ways of the world. We all have stayed in the path of sinners. We all have one time have been in enmity with God. Romans chapter 3 says, "All have fallen short of the glory of God." Ephesians 2 says, "Of all of us, you were all once dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world." All of us fall short of the standard of Psalm 1, except for one, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate Psalm 1 man. He alone lived in perfect obedience to the Father. And this is the only way, he is the only way that we can be on the righteous path. He said so himself in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If you're in Christ, you have been crucified to the world. You have been recreated to be satisfied in the Word. And you have been secured by God. But I urge you, if your life does not line up with Psalm 1, it could be that you are not on the way of the righteous. And so I urge you, look to Christ, the ultimate Psalm 1 man. He says, "All who come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he says in John 6, "All who come to me, I will no wise cast out." But for all of us here who are Christian, do not compromise with the world. And do not tire of God's word. Be delighted in it. Satisfy yourselves in it. Meditate on it. Live it. Proclaim the word of God. For the sake of those who are perishing on the wicked way, we must live lives that are obedient to Christ. for the sake of your joy and satisfaction in Christ, and for the sake of his glory in this world until he comes to take us home. Live the Psalm 1 life by faith. Let me pray for us.